Matthew chapter 15. As Jesus moved about, you know, he didn't waste any steps. He didn't waste any words. He never said anything beyond what needed to be. He didn't make small talk, really. He was perfectly orchestrating the will of the Father in his life. He would commonly be up on a mountain or up early in the morning, spending time with the Father. And his actions and his speech and everything he did always pleased the Father. Everything. And he's our model. He's our example. He's the one that shows us really how to live in the fullest sense. And sometimes, you know, you think about the things Jesus did, and we of course marvel at the things he did, because he was marvelous and he was amazing. He did miracles, but the key understanding in this section of Scripture is the compassion of Christ, how he was moved in his heart towards people. He's attracted, and you may already know this, but he's attracted to distress. He's attracted to desperation. When people are desperate and going through difficulty, he is attracted to that. And that's why he says, look, just call upon me. Call upon me and I'll be there. Call upon me and I'll come. Or come unto me and I will in no wise cast you away. I'm here for that reason, Jesus would always say. So we'll see that again tonight, his compassion, his heart for people, and how deep that was, how amazing he was in that capacity of really wanting to be closer to people than anybody else wants to be. And I'll share more about that as we get into it. But keep in mind, Jesus has been teaching many things and showing the disciples many things. He's seen as being tired. He had a physical body, and he became exhausted at times. Remember in our last chapter, in chapter 14, Jesus wanted to be away by himself. He wanted to go and be up on a mountain or in a desert place by himself so he could just have some downtime. But the crowds followed him, so he always made room for them. He always made time for them. And finally, you know, at the end of the day, late in the day, he finally finds time to get away and sends the disciples, remember, out into the sea, and the storm came and he walked on the water. And we saw how amazing that is, that Jesus walked right over the waves and in the sea. The very things that the disciples were so fearful of, Jesus just walked right over them. And he's the conqueror of our fears, isn't he? He walks right over things that scare us to death. But we saw then, of course, the disciples, are now worshiping the Lord and saying, man, you are the Son of God. I mean, nobody does these things but God himself. But now in chapter 15, we see another section of the Scripture unfold as the Pharisees and the scribes come on the scene. And we know these men by the fact that they are the Jewish leaders. The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees are names you'll hear commonly in the Gospels. They are very different in some ways. They did not get along, these groups of men. The Sadducees and the Pharisees did not agree on the resurrection. The scribes were kind of different in the same vein. They had their own set of beliefs in certain areas, which kept the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes generally separated. But you will see them come together. They will unite when it comes to opposing Jesus Christ. And this is what we'll see again tonight. It says in verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. They came from Jerusalem. He's out and about. He's in the Sea of Galilee region. So they came all the way up, some 70 miles from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee region, just to come and ask Jesus a question. And if you think this through, this is amazing to me. Of all the things you could say to Jesus Christ, of all the things you could say to him, seeing that he's the miracle worker, he's God in the flesh, he has exhibited nothing but grace and mercy and power, and of all the things you could say to him, would you say this? Watch what they say. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Really? Of all the things you could say to Jesus, you're going to ask why his disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat? It's just crazy. And here's the interesting thing. They mention, they give themselves away by saying, you know, your disciples are breaking the tradition of the elders, which is you have to wash your hands. And this doesn't mean that you have to wash your hands for cleanliness' sake. This does not mean you wash before you eat, like we would tell our kids, wash your hands. You've been out there playing and who knows what. Wash those hands. This isn't about germs, though. This is about tradition. And this is ceremonial washing. Washing your hands ceremonially before you eat. Now, the truth is that the Bible, the Old Testament, the law itself, never states that you must wash in this fashion ever. It's never given as an ordinance. It's not in there. You won't find it. And so we see then it's a tradition of the elders and not part of God's word. So where did this come from? Where did these traditions come from? Well, the men, the leaders of Israel in the days of old, started adding these traditions, adding these ordinances to what God had already stated. They took liberty with interpreting that this must be what God wants. The only place you'll find anything to do with washing in the Old Testament is when Moses was directed by God to put up the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, and they would have sections of the tabernacle where the people could come in, the courtyard, the outer court. And then as you went further into the tent of meeting, there would be the altar where they would sacrifice the animals and make sacrifices to God. Beyond the altar, there would be a laver, a brass laver filled with water. And the priests, before they went into the holy place, which was the place of service, remember, there's all these sections in the tabernacle. The furthest place deep inside was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year, remember, to make atonement on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the nation. But in that outer court, there's still the altar and then this laver, this brass laver filled with water. The priest had to go and wash in the laver before going in to do their service, to do their work. That's the only time this kind of washing is given. It's for priests who are going to serve. Meaning, the idea was is that the priests were not, immune or given liberty to not be cleansed like everybody else. So if a priest was to serve, he had to wash first. He was not given the freedom to not wash in the water of the word like everybody else. And this would still be true, wouldn't it? Whoever's ministering is not free from having to be cleansed and washed in the water themselves. That's the idea. So this is where this came from. Well, why are they saying you have to wash before you eat? Well, interesting. In Jerusalem today, in Israel, you'll see that these ceremonial washings are still taking place. You'll see washing stations in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, and you probably most predominantly at the Western Wall. You for sure be able to catch this scene at the Western Wall where Jewish men will go up to these washing stations and they would have a cup there and they wash their hands. And some of them do it differently. Some of them pour it this way and pour it this way or pour it over their hands this way. But whatever they do, they all think they're doing it right. But the point is, it's all ceremonial before they go up to the wall and pray. They'll do this before they eat. They'll do this before they do certain things. But nowhere is it given in the Bible to do this. You don't given this instruction in the Bible. This was a tradition of men which has been passed down. Now, we would find it, not in the Bible. You'll find it in the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, which is part of the Torah, if you would, the added to Bible, if you would. It's been adopted by the Jews, but it's never part of Scripture. So it's traditional things that they have now put into place. The problem with the traditions is if they're not part of God's word, they can take the place of God's word, which is what's happened here. And so these men are more concerned about their traditions than they are God's word, and Jesus will call them on that. And so he answers them when they ask this question, why aren't your disciples washing before they eat bread? And Jesus answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? What does that mean? That means this, and this is important. It means that Jesus rebukes man's ritual and tradition that is not of the Bible. It's not of the Word of God. He rebukes it. In other words, it's not okay. It's not okay to practice things traditionally, religiously, that aren't biblical. Ooh, that's not going to sit well with some people. Because there's lots of religious activity that isn't biblical. It's not in the Bible. God never tells us to do it. So Jesus says you're actually breaking God's word and his commandments by keeping those kinds of traditions. Now that's not what they wanted to hear, for sure. But Jesus gives them an example of this, of how they will maneuver themselves around the truth of God's word and keep traditions that don't have any value to God, especially. And this is what they would do. He says, and he knows their heart, so he says, you know, for God commanded, one of his commandments was, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. This is a custom, a tradition that they added. The law said, the word said, honor your father and mother, period. They said, the Jewish leaders added this to the law, added this as an ordinance, that if you dedicated everything you have to God, they called it korban. It's the practice of korban. I've made everything I own dedicated to God. And therefore, mom, dad, sorry, I can't give you any money, can't help you in any way, because everything I have, I dedicated it to God. How wicked that is. When really they didn't dedicate it to God at all. They're just using it as a means to not have to deal with life the way God commanded them to. And, you know, you can look at this and you can say, wow, what a bunch of losers to do that. But you need to check your heart in this, because this is simply a matter of maneuvering in things that traditionally seem to be okay and getting around, skirting around what God really declares in his word. So it's hiding your life of misguided venture, so to speak. It's hiding it in religiosity and tradition and saying it's okay because I did this as a matter of korban. I've dedicated everything I have to God, so therefore I can't give it away. I'm sorry. It's not mine to give, was the saying. And Jesus said, he says, so thus you've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You've totally thrown God's word out and replaced it with your tradition. See, here's the thing. God's word is supposed to affect me. And it will affect me. Question, though, is will I let it affect me the way it's intended to? Or, like these guys, do I make it of none effect by skirting around it and putting something else in place of it? And this is key. This is common. People do this in practicing religion or even in Christianity at times. People will make a tradition out of doing certain things, churchy stuff, you might say. Some people will come to church in lieu of walking with the Lord. I won't walk with the Lord, but I will go to church. You know, I really won't walk with God, but I will say prayers once in a while. See, and don't get it mixed up. This is really what's going on here in more of an exaggerated sense, perhaps, but this happens with the best of us. And watch what Jesus says here. He says, when you do that, when you make God's command of none effect based on keeping your traditions and doing something else, he says, you hypocrites. You're hypocritical. And he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you? Now he's quoting Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah said this about the same group of people in their mentality and heart years before. He said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is nothing new. The people were doing it in Isaiah's day and have done this since the beginning, really. People have tried to replace what God says with something that is more palatable through some religious practice. And folks, you know this is true. Religion is much more palatable for us than simply walking with God and following his word and his commands. It's easier in a sense. I don't have to, I don't have to be totally committed when I just practice religion. If I'm in a relationship with God, that's like daily. That's like all the time. Like we're walking together all the time. He knows everything I'm doing, and I need to check in, and I need to be accountable to him. I mean, this is a whole different deal, isn't it? And so people will find it more appealing many times to practice religious activity rather than walking with God in intimacy because of that. And so Jesus says, that's being a hypocrite. Because you're saying something with your mouth, so to speak. You're giving lip service to this, but your heart isn't into it. And so he says this, and a couple of key notes here. To draw near to God with your mouth, but not with your heart, is being a hypocrite. And boy, this is tough, isn't it? Because I don't care who you are. I mean, unless I'm the only hypocrite here. Am I the only hypocrite? Because I've done this. I've come in and given lip service. I've mouthed the words or whatever, but my heart wasn't there. And what the Lord here is declaring is that, if you can't come and give me your heart when you sing or when you open your mouth and pray or whatever it is you're doing in relation to me, if you can't do it with your heart, better not to do it. And sometimes it's better to not even sing the song. Sometimes it's better just to be quiet. And I've done this. I have stopped singing before and just said to the Lord, I'm sorry. I don't think I should be singing this song because my heart's not there. And I believe truly if we did that, I think God would say, I appreciate that. I'd rather you do that than pretend that you're doing something you're not and being hypocritical about it. That would be more insulting, I think, don't you think, to God than just stopping and saying, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm just, what it does for me when I do that is it reminds me that this isn't okay. It's not okay to come in and just half-baked throw up songs or whatever and just, it's not okay. God says that's worshiping me with your mouth, but not with your heart. And that's a hard thing for the Lord to take in. Also, he says that in vain they worship by that way. In other words, the whole worship thing becomes empty. It's an emptiness to worship that way. And then he says these men have gone on and taught doctrines of men instead of the commandments of God. You've replaced that. And so empty worship and teaching others to do the same. And I thought about this, and I have to be careful how I say this, but I do believe much of the church corporately is teaching people how to be hypocritical. We actually encourage that kind of routine. Many times the churches are encouraging this. Just come, to church. And we're trying to keep track of making sure people are there. And as if that's the thing. But the thing really is, where's your heart with Christ? Where are you at with Jesus? Where are you? You know, it's not where have you been, or it's where are you with the Lord? But so much of what goes on in churches corporately is really based on this premise that Jesus is rebuking here. And Isaiah was rebuking in his day. And what the Lord has always said, I don't want that. In Isaiah chapter 1, at the beginning of the whole prophecy of Isaiah, God declares, who told you to tread my courts the way that you're doing? Coming in here, lifting your hands and doing this, and yet there's blood all over your hands. You don't even have a heart to worship, and you're coming in doing this. And God said in that first chapter of Isaiah, I can't even look at you when you do that. I can't look at it. It's so hurtful for him. And these guys aren't getting it, obviously, but I sense in what Jesus is saying here a great deal of pain. That anyone would offer up to God something that was so anemic of the reality of what he really deserves and who he really is. To place God in the category of it's okay to just kind of half-heartedly throw stuff at him like that. And so I think Jesus was hurt by this. Now, the interesting thing is, when Jesus said this, I'm sure everybody there listening to this was in shock, because he's saying this to the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the heavyweights of their belief system, so to speak. And so Jesus stops right then and there, and he calls to the multitude, and he said unto them, hear and understand. He uses this as a launch pad to teach a lesson here to everybody listening. He says, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. It's not what you take in that defiles you, but what comes out. And he'll explain this in just a second, because this is going to be very, very controversial, you understand. That statement would bring every Jew to attention. Do you know why? Because they had dietary guidelines. The law, Levitical law, stated you can't eat stuff that's unclean. So it matters what goes in to my mouth. But Jesus says here, and you know, Jesus was always redefining the law, because they had made a mess of trying to define it themselves. And so Jesus was always saying, you just don't get it. Let me define what this means for you. And so he says, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth. This defileth a man. Now watch, the disciples are so blown away by this. Then the disciples came and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Lord, don't you know you're offending them? Do you think he knows? Now, here's the other part that's not mentioned, but I think is going on. I think the disciples are slightly offended by this. Don't you think? I'll tell you why here in just a second, but I do believe the disciples are struck with, you know, this whole, what? How can you say that? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Whoa, what? I mean, now he's saying these men, these Pharisees and scribes, they weren't even planted by the Father. And they're going to be rooted up. That's what he's saying. He's not just saying these guys are hypocrites, they're not worshiping from the heart. He's saying they aren't even of the Father. And they're going to get rooted up. They're getting yanked out. Wow. And every person there would be staggered by that statement. You're saying that the Jewish leaders aren't even of God. Were they? No. The devil had these guys. And Jesus pointed that out in another place, didn't he? He told the Pharisees, your dad's the devil. your, your dad's the devil. Wow. Now watch. He goes on and says, let them alone. Let these men alone. Don't deal with these men. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Wait, Lord, that doesn't sound quite right. Leave them alone? Let them go? Yep, let them go. And they're blind leaders leading blind people. Well, Lord, didn't you come to give sight to the blind? He did. But you know, the reality of this issue of blindness, of course, this isn't physical blindness here. He did heal the blind, didn't he? But this is a worse kind of blindness than physical blindness. This is spiritual blindness, and these leaders are spiritually blind, and they're leading people that are spiritually blind. And here's the point. When he says, leave them alone, he says, they're going to do their thing, because it is true, folks. There is no one so blind as him who will not see. Not that can't see, but won't see. And these leaders are able to lead blind people. And if you want to be led by a blind man, then you're as blind as he is. Now, illustration of this, I mean, I think this is really what Jesus is getting at. Okay, you go to the Grand Canyon. Anybody ever been there? Sometimes they have these tours. They'll take you down those little windy paths. I mean, they're pretty narrow. You ever been on one? And it's like a 1,000-foot drop, right? So you go up to the gate, and they say, okay, and here's your tour guide. And this guy with a white stick comes out. Huh? I'll be your tour guide today. You know, click, click. And you look at him, and you look at that path, and you look at the drop-off, and then you say, okay. Huh? Would you? You know, I would probably say, excuse me, I don't mean to offend you. However, I would like somebody that can see to take me down there. And if you follow him, then you just get whatever's coming. Do you follow me? Now, this is important. If you're going to let a blind person lead you, then you're blind, like he is. And you're both going to fall into the ditch. In other words, you have to choose who you're going to follow. And it should be somebody that can see. And this is what Jesus was offering. He was the one who could see all. He could see everything. He knew everything. He had power over everything. That's who I want to follow. But these men didn't have a clue, and they were able to lead people that would be blind as well. And Jesus says, just leave them alone. They're going to go do their thing. And there's a profound understanding here. If you want to be led by a blind person, then you want to be blind. That's all there is to it. If you want to be led by a blind spiritual leader, then you're going to be blind as well. And you must want that in order to follow. Now, the reason I think the disciples were really struggling with this is because right after that, Peter, verse 15, answers and said unto him, declare unto us the parable. Now, Peter says, we want some clarity on this. And of course, he's talking about what goes into the mouth in defiling the man versus what comes out. That's what he's referring to. That's the parable. What does that mean? Now, Peter would have a particular problem with this, which you will find dealt with in Acts chapter 10. When the church was birthed, and after a number of years, Peter is there at Simon the Tanner's house, remember, in Joppa. And he's sitting there relaxing one afternoon on the rooftop, and the Lord gives him a vision of a sheet coming down, and all these unclean animals are on the sheet. And the voice from heaven says, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean, remember? And the voice from heaven came back saying, what I have cleansed, thou shalt not call unclean. And Peter wasn't really getting it. And it really meant that the Gentiles were going to be able to come in among the church. That's the idea. But it also meant that the church would not be subject unto the Levitical laws of diet. We're not under the laws of diet. You can eat whatever you want. The Jews wouldn't eat pork. You can eat a ham sandwich. Nothing wrong with that. If you don't like ham, don't eat it. But the point is, you can eat whatever you want, really. It's all okay. Meat for the belly and the belly for meat. I mean, that's the idea. You can have whatever you want. But the point is, Peter was going to have a problem. He was already having a problem with this statement. It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. Whoa, I think it does, though. And Peter would be saying in his heart right then and there, I've never eaten anything unclean. So Jesus says, are you also yet without understanding? Peter, are you not understanding this? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? In other words, don't you understand how this works, Peter? When you eat something, where does it go? To your belly, to your stomach. And then what? And then it goes on through and out it goes. Right? See ya. Now, when you eat something, it never touches your heart. It goes right into your stomach, unless there's something wrong with you. It goes into your stomach and out it goes. That's the process. So it never touches the heart, whatever goes in. That's the idea here. It never defiles the heart, what goes in. But watch what he says. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. So what goes in, your option, it won't touch your heart. What comes out of your mouth? Now that's a different story. He says, the things that come out of the mouth came from the heart. And that's the issue, because those things defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. That doesn't do anything to you spiritually. The reality is that everyone's heart has foul stuff in it. Jeremiah said, the heart above all things is wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? Who even knows what's in the depths of our hearts, right? And out of the heart comes all these things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. Well, wait a minute. So I don't get it, because you're saying everybody's heart's foul. It is. But what comes out is defiling. You see, we're not supposed to just let the heart be rotten. The answer to the rotten heart that we all have within because of sin, the answer is what? I need a new heart. I need to become a new creation. I need the Lord to get rid of this old heart and give me a new one. And only He can do that. That's what being born again is all about. I get a brand new heart. But here's the interesting thing. Your mouth can still bring out defilement, can't it? And you can always find out, how readily available that defiling stuff is by how much somebody's squeezed. Just put some pressure on somebody and sometimes the foulest things come out. Their mouth. Have you noticed that? Like in the heat of a moment or when something unexpected happens, like you hit your thumb with a hammer or something happens that you didn't really want to happen, all of a sudden, bloop, there it is. And boy, for Christians, this is embarrassing. Isn't it? It's like, oh, I don't know where that came from. I do. Right there. It slipped out. See? Jesus said, there's defilement in a man's heart. The answer is not, make sure you don't eat anything bad. Don't eat anything with dirty hands. The answer is, you need your heart cleansed. The blood of Jesus needs to wash that filthy heart. That's the idea. Because the defilement isn't out there somewhere and you're going to take it in. Now, the tradition, interestingly, came from all kinds of superstitious stuff. The Jews adopted all kinds of reasons why you would have to wash your hands. One, someone found a rabbinical traditional book in Poland years ago, and one of the rabbinical traditions was you needed to wash your hands before you eat for sure, but even in the morning when you got up before you ate breakfast, make sure you wash your hands. And this tradition went on to say that while you're sleeping at night, the demons come and they sit on your hands. And so when you get up in the morning, you got demon germs on your hands. If you don't wash ceremonially, get that stuff off, then when you eat, that stuff gets inside you. Crazy stuff. It's all superstition. And you know, you can make somebody scared to not do certain things religiously. And people are. People operate under the fear of, I better do this just right, or I better do that just right, or else something's going to happen. Stop. See, Jesus was saying, that's crazy. You're worried about washing your hands, and I'm more concerned about what's in your heart. So I want you to get the flow here. Jesus now has rebuked the Jews for the condition they're in. They don't even realize the condition they're in. They're in desperate trouble, but they don't even know it. They think that Jesus is out of order here. And, you know, you'll see. I mean, they're going to try and kill him eventually because they don't want to follow what he's saying. And they are so mad at this point that he's talking about their traditions and bringing up the word of God. And who does he think he is telling us that our traditions are meaningless? And you have to be careful, right? You mess around with some church's traditions, man, you're playing with fire. They will throw you out. They will stomp you into the ground. Because we do it that way. Whoa. What if you did it this way? Don't even think about it. Don't even think about that. We do it this way. That's the only way we do it. Okay? Where'd you get that? I don't know, but we've always done it that way. We've always had this tradition. Don't mess with the tradition. Okay? It's so interesting that, you know, we're just given the word of God. Just stick with the word. You know? If the Bible says it, do it. If it doesn't say it, don't worry about it. You know, and you get the impression here how absolutely refreshing this is, for me at least, to see Jesus saying, no, that's not the case at all. I'm not into religious stuff. I want you to just have a heart that's for me. That's all. I mean, sometimes people think God's so nitpicky about everything. We're way more nitpicky than God is. He's got grace and mercy, doesn't he? He is gracious. And you think God's going to look at a man and say, did you just eat that without washing your hands? Well, obviously, Jesus says that's not going to happen. You know, men do that. God doesn't do that. So then Jesus went thence. Now get the picture. He's rejected, rebuked, refused what the Jews are stating, and says that they are in big trouble, really. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Now, this is a Syrophoenician woman, we would call her. She is a mixed breed. She's not Jewish. She's Gentile. She lives in the land of Canaan. She's a descendant of the Canaanites. These are not Jews, and they have no claim on Jesus as the son of David, because that's a Jewish term. The son of David, meaning he is the Messiah, he's the Jewish Messiah. At this point in time, the Gentiles really aren't what Jesus is all about. He didn't come at this point for the Gentiles. He came for the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, and you'll see that here in just a second. But this woman comes and claims that title, Son of David, she says. She wants mercy because she's got a daughter vexed with the devil. Sad. Verse 23 says, though, but he answered her not a word. This seems uncharacteristic. He doesn't say anything. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Well, she just keeps crying. She's just continuing to cry. Send her away. But then Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not here right now for you. I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel. And he was. He was coming as the Jewish Messiah. And salvation for the world would be of the Jews. Correct? That's the method God was operating under. He would have the Messiah come and save the Jews. And then all the world, you see, would be able to. But right now, he's coming for the Jews. He's coming to the lost sheep of Israel. And he says, this isn't the time for you. I'm not sent right now for this. But she answered. She came, basically, and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now she dismisses all the titles. No son of David, nothing else, just Lord, help me. And she's worshiping him. This is a stark contrast to the situation we just left, where the Pharisees came and questioned his authority and asked him these questions, but never worshiped him. In fact, Jesus said, your worship is empty. It's vain. It doesn't have any meaning. This woman has intent, doesn't she? She's worshiping him out of her desperation and her great need. She's dying inside because her daughter is possessed by the devil. And then he answers her, and this has been misunderstood, but watch what he says. He says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. That sounds cruel, but you need to get the picture here. The children here are the children of Israel. By the children of Israel's own kind of nickname for the Gentiles, which was what? They were Gentile dogs. So Jesus isn't saying you're a dog. He's saying, hey, I've come for the children of Israel, and it's not right to take the children's meat and bread and give it to the dog, so to speak. He's not putting her down, but he is baiting her. Well, how do you mean? You don't want to be a dog. You want to be a child. So it's not right to give the dogs the children's food. But watch what she does. I love this. And I think Jesus loved it more. But she said, truth, Lord. That is true. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Do you see what she's doing? And this is key for me. She is not going to go away. She will not be denied the blessing that God can give. So she persistently says, oh, he comes back and says, oh, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. Okay, that's true. However, even scraps fall off the table. Can't you just knock something off the table? Can't you just bump something? You know, it's a great premise. It's a godly truth. This reminds me of Ruth. Remember Ruth in the book of Ruth? Ruth was eventually married to Boaz, who was a prince there in Bethlehem. And Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite woman. Remember? And she meets Boaz, and Boaz tells his men that work for him, the servants that work for him, as they're gathering the grain, he says, let her glean in the field. Let her pick up the stuff that's dropped. I mean, when you're harvesting, there's all kinds of stuff that falls on the ground, and it was okay for gleaners to go behind and pick up the stuff that's left over. The poor people would do that because it was kind of a way to help you know, the poor without, you know, and they were working. They were working hard, picking up what was left over. So Boaz finally tells his men, hey, I want you to not only let her glean, I want you to leave her handfuls of purpose. What does that mean? He said, I want you to dump like sacks of grain on the ground where she's gleaning so she can come by and just stuff it full, you know, and take it home and give her plenty. That was the idea. This is what this woman is doing. Exactly the same thing. She's a Gentile. She's like Ruth, the Moabite woman. And yet Boaz is a great picture of Christ. And he says, look, let her have. And by the way, this woman is representative of the church here. Just like Ruth was the bride of Boaz. A Gentile woman who's going to be married to Boaz, who would be, by the way, eventually the great-great-grandfather of David, the king, who was born from Boaz and Ruth. So the point is, here's this Gentile woman doing the same thing. And here Jesus says, she says, it's the truth, Lord, but even the dogs will eat the scraps off the table. Just knock some stuff off the table. It's enough for my daughter to be healed if you'll just knock something off the table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. You think Jesus liked this? Oh, I think he loved this. Jesus only says, great is thy faith, on a couple of different occasions. And every time he says it, interestingly, it's to a Gentile. He marvels on several occasions at the unbelief of the Jews. But he remarks like this, great is thy faith. And it's the centurion, remember, who pleaded for his servant who was sick and dying. And Jesus said, man, you got great faith. Because the man didn't even want Jesus to come to his house. He just say the word and he'll be healed. I know how this works. You've got power. You can just say it and he'll be healed. And Jesus said, I like it. I like that. Go home. He's healed. And he says to this woman, oh, woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. You got it. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So cool. And you know, you can learn something from this. One thing is this. Jesus has this way of drawing out of us faith, which is what he's doing with this woman. He wants her to keep coming. He gives an answer. She comes back. He says, not now. She says, oh, Lord. And she just worships. I need mercy. I need help. And then he says, it's not right now to do this. Oh, I know, Lord, it's true, but just knock something off the table and let me have the scraps. Anything. Because anything from you is enough. And he says, I like it. Here, take it. Your daughter is healed right now. What I learned from that is that when I go to the Lord, I am not going to leave his presence until I've been blessed. I will not be denied. I'm going to go and say, Lord, I need to hear from you. I need to hear. I'm not going to leave until I hear from you. It reminds me of Jacob wrestling with the Lord, remember? And he hung on, and the angel of the Lord said, let go of me. And he said, I won't. I won't let go unless you bless me. And they wrestled all night. Finally, the angel of the Lord dislocated the hip of Jacob, remember? And he walked with a limp for the rest of his life because of that. But man, he was blessed. The Lord blessed him before he left that night. And it was all worth it. Well, does it mean we're just supposed to be persistent? Oh, more than that. Desperate. There's something awesome. Even though it usually stems from something tragic or uncomfortable or difficult, there's something special and pure about desperation and knowing that God is the only answer that you have. It kind of cuts through the trash, doesn't it? And we just come, oh, Lord. And you can imagine so many people today whose kids are caught up in the devil. And he's got a hold of them, you know. Man, go to the Lord and plead with him for the lives and the hearts of your kids. You know, I mean, man, what a story this is. It just blows my mind. But get this down. He rebukes this condition the Jews are in and then comes across this woman, this Gentile woman, and heals her daughter and blesses her because she exhibits faith. Just a picture again of how this works. The Jews were set aside for the time being, Paul says in Romans 11, and the Gentiles, the church has now stepped in and they are being blessed, and the Jews will be again blessed, grafted back in, as Paul puts it. But right now, we are being blessed. And we have every right, like this woman, to come and say, Lord, we know that you have the answer. We know you have the power. You know, the only difference is, now that we are born again, we're in a relationship with the Lord, the writer of Hebrews says we can now boldly go into the throne room. It's not about, Lord, let some scraps fall off the table. Now we are sitting at the table. We're sitting at the table with him. We are his kids. We're no longer scrounging for scraps, so to speak. We're sitting down at the banquet of the Lord. And, you know, he's going to bless us. That's the promise. So Jesus departed from thence and came nigh into the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. That doesn't mean they just came and threw people down at his feet, but they laid them down. They put them before him. And this is what we're supposed to do with the people that are around us that are blind and maimed and whatever, lame. We're to bring them to Christ. I can't do anything for anybody, but I know who can. I can't help people, but I know who can help them. And I can bring them to Jesus, and this is what, you know, people were doing. And, you know, in so much that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak and the maimed to be whole and the lame to walk and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. When Jesus was doing these amazing things, people wondered and they marveled at what they saw. When someone who was blind can see, when someone's lame is walking, and, you know, I mean, he did these things. But the key here is that they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the Lord when they saw these things. When you see the Lord working, and you see the Lord doing things, you glorify the Lord, you praise God for that. It's an important part of my walk with the Lord. I don't see it often enough. I see people, you know, many times just in a sense, just overlooking what the Lord's doing. He's always doing something great somewhere in someone's life. He's always doing marvelous things. And I need to pay attention to that. And when I see something or hear of something that the Lord has done, you know, when I hear, hey, you know, the doctor said, no problem. It's healed or whatever. He doesn't understand it. I'm praising God for that. Amen. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, oh, wow, really? That's awesome. Huh? Not, that's cool. That's all right. No, I'm like, what? That's so great. God did that. And they are amazed. They wondered. They marveled. And now the last section, and it may seem like we're just kind of doing a repeat, you know, of last week, because in the last chapter we saw that Jesus fed the 5,000, and now it's 4,000 plus women and children. And you say, well, why is this in here again? I mean, why another story like the last one? Because it's important we understand, and there's some different things in this particular part of the story that I need to point out. But it is a similar event, isn't it? But the point is this, and watch what it says. It says, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion for these people. Now, I pointed this out last week, but it's important that we kind of get really rooted in this understanding. The term compassion is not just to sympathize. Doesn't just mean he relates or he's feeling sorry for you or feels bad for you. The term means that he is yearning to get right into the middle of your situation. Or we would say he is longing to climb right into your skin and go through what you're going through, which is what Jesus promises to do. He bears our burdens. He is the one who understands every trial and pain and sorrow you go through, and not only understands it, but wants to go through it with you. Now, I have to admit, this kind of compassion, I appreciate it in Christ. I love the fact that Jesus has this kind of compassion, that he wants to climb right into my situation. But in all honesty, I haven't caught up with that yet. I mean, I'll feel bad for you. I'll pray for you. I'll sympathize with you. I'm not so sure I'm climbing in there, in that situation, and going through it. You know, I mean, you say, well, man, you're not very compassionate. I'm not there yet. I'm telling you right now, I will pray for people, and I feel bad for people, but I don't necessarily want to climb into that situation and go through that. But I'm growing in that. The more I do enter in with people as they're going through sorrow and pain, Paul said the more we feel and suffer and go through trials and pain and sorrow, the more we become like Christ. We enter into his suffering. So suffering, folks, is a means by which I am made more like Christ. It's not something we choose, but it's something he chooses for us. Nobody chooses to go through pain and sorrow, but you don't have to choose it for yourself. The Lord will choose it for you because he wants to grow you and really make you into the image of himself in that sense. And nothing does that like going through hard things. And the more I go through hard things with people and engage in what they're going through, the more able I am to do that. You know, Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, that we give that compassion to others as we have received compassion from the Lord. So when the Lord shows us that compassion, like it's describing here, then it really does a work in me that allows me to also be compassionate to other people. That's important. Compassion is needed today. When someone's going through something difficult, it's important for the church to be compassionate, not just sympathize, but say, I want to go through that with you. What? Why would you want to go through this with me? Because it's what Jesus would do. And he's putting on my heart that you need somebody to go through this with you. Wow. What if the church was like that? What if when people went through things, there was others that came into the situation with you and walked through it with you? Man. And there are those. There's some compassionate people. But this kind of compassion, I point that out because it is definitely godly compassion. This doesn't come from human nature. This comes from the divine nature. So he says, I have compassion on the crowd here, this multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. They haven't eaten for days, some of these people. And they're still following. So he says, I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. I'm not going to send these people away hungry. What a great statement. What a great promise this is. So Jesus, of course, is going to do something about it, isn't he? But this is comical to me. I mean, it's just the last chapter, right? Couldn't be more than a week ago that Jesus has fed the 5,000 plus women and children, huh? Remember that whole encounter and what the disciples said? Remember? They said, where are we going to get all this food? Send them away. Go, let them go to town and buy food. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. What? Remember? We don't have enough. This is the wrong place. It's the wrong time. It's too late. There's just no way. And Jesus said, well, what do you have? Remember, well, we got a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. I mean, it's not enough, you know. And Jesus did this amazing miracle. Now, you would think a week ago, I would be fresh enough in your heart and your thinking that you wouldn't be sweating this. When you see Jesus looking at the crowd saying, I have compassion on them. They've been without food now for several days. You would think the disciples go, awesome. Awesome, he's going to do something. But watch. His disciples saying to him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? I mean, where are we going to get enough food? It's like, are you kidding, guys? So watch. Jesus says unto them, how many loaves have you? Right? How much bread do we have? And they said, seven. And a few little fishes. Note that. We have seven loaves of bread and a few little fish. Not big ones. Little ones. Same story. Same idea. We don't have enough. No way. There's just not enough food here for these people. Now, Jesus is going to feed them. You already know that, right? He did last time. He's going to feed the people. But what I want you to get out of this particular miracle is that Jesus feeds, listen, he feeds those that follow and continue on with him. This is key. People have to stay close and be fed. You can't, I can't, nobody can go off and just wander away and say, well, I'll just, you know, go take my chances here and see. Every time that happens, people will return eventually and they are starving to death. They have not eaten. Why? Because Jesus said, they that follow and continue with me, I will in no way send them away hungry. If you come to me, Jesus says, I will feed you and you won't go away hungry. If you wander off, then you probably are going to go hungry. Spiritually, you're going to get no food to speak of. And this isn't just from church, this is from him. The intimacy with Christ, following after him, continuing on with him. This is why the Christian life has got to be a daily thing. It's not a casual thing. It's not a once in a while thing unless you don't eat every day. Do you eat everything every day? I do. I eat every day. I eat food. If I go a day without food, I know it. Spiritually, that's true as well. And these people are going to be fed, totally fed here, but they haven't eaten in days. And listen, they've been with Jesus, but they haven't eaten in days. Jesus says, now it's time to eat. See, you think, well, why didn't he feed them 3 days ago? Well, he's going to feed them. But he lets them come along for 3 days before he finally says, now it's time to eat. And you might be continuing on with Jesus, and it's starting to get kind of growly down in that stomach, so to speak. Well, take heart, because at the right time, Jesus is going to say, time to eat. And I need to, listen, I need sometimes to go a little bit and be hungry. You know how that works? I've been eating right lately for the last few months. I've been eating better, you know, just more healthy. I don't know if it's better, but it's more healthy. One of the things I noticed about eating healthy is that I get hungry now. Well, you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, before, the way I used to eat, in fact, eating most of my life, I ate whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. And here's the problem. I never got hungry. I mean, from the last meal to this time to eat again, I'm not even hungry. You know, guys, when we go up on the mountaintop at Applegate, we have our men's retreats. You know, sometimes we get food, so much food that I'm not hungry for the next meal. I purposely skip meals because I'm like, man, I'm not even hungry yet. But here's the point. When you're eating right, when you're being in that mode of healthiness, so to speak, you get hungry. It's a healthy sign. And it feels good to eat when you're hungry. So when you're traveling along with Jesus, there are times when you're going to say, man, I'm hungry. And he will say, you're right, and it's time to eat. And he'll feed you. He'll feed us. This is, again, something that's done daily. And you know how this works, guys. The daily bread. Do you ever see those? The little booklet? Little devotions? It's a great little devotional. But the point is it's called the daily bread. Because I'm supposed to take it in daily. And it's based upon the premise of the manna in the wilderness, which is the daily bread. And the Lord had the manna appear in the wilderness how often? Every day. Every morning. Well, why did he allow it to appear every morning? Because he wanted the people to go out and gather it every morning and then take it back and eat it. But the people started thinking, hey, I could gather like a bunch of it, a bunch of manna, and take it back and store it. That way, like for 2 or 3 days, I don't have to go out and gather it. Do you remember what happened? When they put the manna in storage, it what? It bred worms. Becomes unedible. And the principle is really important that the Lord wants me every day to gather and to take my daily bread, his word, be intimate with him in the spirit. He wants me to do that every day. He doesn't want me to try and store it up so that I don't have to go see him for days on end. I'll just pull off my reserves. I don't need to do this daily thing. I can just grab some off the shelf that I stored away. Well, what's wrong with that? It's not edible anymore. It has to be fresh manna. I need fresh bread. I need fresh revelation. I need fresh vision. I can't just rely. And listen, you can't live on old manna. You can't live on last year's spiritual experience. You know, speaking of men's retreats, when we go on men's retreats and hang out at the mountaintop, guys, it's rich. It's rich. It's special. But you can't live on mountaintop experiences. You can't. You have to come back down into the valley of the shadow of death. You know, you have to come back down into reality. And the fresh manna that you get is from that experience of walking closely with the Lord daily. So this is the idea here, that the Lord is going to feed them. But watch this. He commanded them to sit down, this multitude, on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, of course, and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full, and they did eat. Them that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. So again, thousands of people here. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Now, the other point is here is that when Jesus gives us something to eat, when he feeds us, we are filled. It says they were all filled. So Jesus, when he feeds, doesn't just feed halfway, partially. It's not a snack that he gives. It's nourishment. It's filling that he wants. He makes enough, if you would. Now, I need to point this out, and then I'm finished, and we'll take communion. But when he gives it out, there's enough to fill up on. This is important. So how I receive may be more the issue than what's given. Because when Jesus, when his word is taught, when he is expressed through the word and the Holy Spirit is revealing him, then there's plenty to fill me up. So if I leave unfilled, it may not be a problem here. It may be a problem here. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, you know, in chapter 2, he said, you know, I'm so blessed that you have received the word of God as you have received it as the very word of God. Remember? And Paul uses two words for receive in that context. The first time he says you've received the word, he means you've heard it with your ears. And then he says, but you have truly received it as the very word of God. He uses another word for receive, which means to bring it into the heart. So there's two ways you can hear. I can hear it, or I can hear it. If I hear it in the heart, then I'm filled. If I hear it in the head, then I may not be filled. I may just hear it, and that's that. There's a lot of intellectual hearers of the word of God. And James points that out, doesn't he? James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. How I assimilate the word and actually let it become part of my life, I understand then that I've really heard it and it actually filled me. But I want to point that out because, listen, there's always enough to fill up on. This whole chapter we just looked at, in any chapter we look at any time, there's enough manna there to fill up on. And you know, I understand the principle of teaching, you know, the word through the meat, the manna, right, and the milk. That's three different ways the word is represented in Scripture. The milk is the milk of the gospel. It's the message of the gospel. It's milk because it's what babies need. It's what's easy to assimilate. So the gospel is the pure milk of the word. Then we have the meat of the word. Paul the apostle told the Corinthians, remember, you can't eat meat yet. You should be able to eat meat, but I've got to feed you with milk. You know, you look grown up, but you've got a baby bottle stuck in your mouth because you can't chew. You don't have any spiritual teeth. So meat's out for you. So we need both, and you have to grow before you can have the ability to chew on meat. Some people, you know, choke on meat, just like somebody that didn't have teeth. If you don't have teeth and you try and eat a big piece of steak, you know, it's tough to tenderize that thing and get it down. You can choke on it. Okay, so the meat's a little meatier. It's a little chewier stuff, but you need it. And then there's the manna, the bread. And that is the application of the word. And you know, folks, the word in and of itself, when it's presented just as it's written, and we walk right through it, it is going to give us milk, it's going to give us meat, it's going to give us manna. There's something personal for you in application. There's plenty of chewy stuff for you to chew on, and there's plenty of nourishing milk, stuff that's easy, easier stuff to take in. Ah, that's sweet. That's good. That's easy. Ooh, that's going to take some chewing, you know, chomp on that. And then there's the bread, which is just, ah, that's for me. That's for me personally. I got it. And there's plenty of it in the word as we go through it. So fill up. How? Let your heart receive it. You'll know what's happened when you start to do it, when it starts taking effect in your life. That's when you know you've really heard, received the word of God as the very word of God. Amen. So tonight, we go to the table. I'm just going to encourage you to take some time to remember that Jesus has done what he's done. You know, I think about what he said to the Pharisees, saying, you know, you're worshiping with your mouth, but you're not really doing it in the heart, and that's not okay. And I just would say this with the best intentions tonight, that you know, if you can't worship the Lord with your heart, then don't worship him with your mouth. If you can't give him the attention at the table, that really is needed for you to focus on what he has done for you and thank him for it and praise him for it and spend some time encountering and engaging yourself with Christ, then don't take it, because it's, again, it's in vain. And it's better not to do it than to do it in vain. You with me? Practicing religion for the sake of practicing it is not okay with God. And so it's better left undone than to do it in that way. And I just say that just to remind us to focus a bit. Sometimes it has to be an intentional thing that I'm going to make sure I'm taking part in this. When I'm singing this song, I'm going to think about the words and what they mean. And I'm going to offer them to the Lord. And it doesn't mean I have to look spiritual. It means I have to engage spiritually, mentally, in my heart. I need to get engaged with what really the Lord is all about and who he is and what he's done. And then it matters. Do you understand? If this matters to you, then it matters to him. If this praise and worship, if it matters to you, it matters to him. If it doesn't mean anything to you, it doesn't mean anything to him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are real. And the things you desire for us to be involved with you are real things. You have real compassion. You have a real heart of love and kindness and tenderness and mercy. You show us real grace. There's real power in the name of Jesus. There's real joy in your presence. There's reality in knowing you. And I take just this time, Lord, right now, just to say thank you for that. That you're not into games and stuff that really is not important. This traditional religion, it's not something you're into. It's something you rebuke, really. And I just pray for us as a church. I pray for us individually, personally, spiritually, that we would really just get it. And that our hearts would be for you. And our minds would be attentive to you. And I just thank you for that. I thank you for your cross and the work that was done there. And that you gave your body and your blood for us. And we just remember that as we come to the table. Examining ourselves to make sure that our hearts are right. And making sure we're not just doing some formal thing here, but we really mean it. And so be blessed and meet us here at your table. We love you for what you've done and thank you for it. And we do this, Lord. We ask these things as well in Jesus' name. Amen.